So I'm going to open with some scripture this morning. If you would join me in Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
We are on. Well, thank you, John, for reading, and to the worship team. I'm thinking all throughout the worship this morning how appropriate the songs were for the text that we will be studying today, and I know that was not by accident. Well, I am grateful for the opportunity to preach this morning. I'm on the 4 to 6 year plan, I think, for preaching, and I don't really know yet if it is that the elders know that that's really all the congregation can stand. If it's that long, it takes that long for the elders to pick up the pieces after I preach, or maybe it's just that it takes me that long to prepare another sermon. It's probably a little bit perhaps true on all of those fronts, but I am grateful for the opportunity to preach this morning and to share what the Lord has been working on in me out of this passage in Philippians. So in 2018, I began memorizing the book of Philippians. I think I started early in the year with hopes. I even wrote out a little note of my goal for when I would finish, which was May. Well, May turned into December, and I never really got to the point where I could actually quote the whole book. I never actually got even close to where I could quote the whole book. But the Lord was using that passage in Philippians that John read in ways that I did not know yet. In October of that year, October through December, as many of you know, health issues that Carrie had been experiencing worsened to the point where she knew she needed to see a specialist. And so in January of 19, we went to Duke to get Carrie established as a patient. What started out as really just a doctor's visit resulted in an ER visit, which resulted in 7 days admitted at Duke. And it was one of the lowest points in Carrie's life, certainly physically, but also in many ways mentally, emotionally, and I would say spiritually as well. There were many days when Carrie and I were both consumed with anxiety and worry about what we were facing. And the Lord used this passage and used his word and you as the church to remind us of our incredible dependence on him and our need for you to strengthen us when we were weak. In the months before and certainly after Carrie's stay at Duke, the Lord again brought this passage to mind, and I began praying this passage out loud over her regularly, asking the Lord to bring the truth of this passage to pass in Carrie's heart and mind, and in mine as well. It really became a lifeline for us, and in many ways has been a go-to passage for me. Anytime someone comes to me and says, "Can you pray for me about this trial? I'm anxious, I'm worried about what's going on." And you know, I thought we've really all been through some pretty anxiety-producing circumstances this past year, year and a half, haven't we? Some have impacted us globally, COVID issues that continue to impact many areas of our lives and dominate headlines, political divides in the country that seem to be deeper now than at least ever in my lifetime, news headlines that remind us every day of major issues around the world, of senseless killings, of unimaginable depravity, of unrelenting natural disasters, perhaps national disasters, too. I think of 9/11 today, on the 20-year anniversary yesterday of that event. Some circumstances, on the other hand, have impacted us more personally. Jobs lost or changed, or fallout or fights among family members, or loved ones and sick or in need of constant care. We know a lot of what's happened in this body in this last year, year and a half, and outside of this body. And for these reasons and more, I really feel like the Lord led me to this passage today in Philippians. So I will be covering 3 points because I think that's what you're supposed to do, at least I'm told, when you preach. And the titles of those 3 points are Refocused, Reflection, and Refuge, also all R's. So anyway, I was reading up on what I should do. But I really do, in all seriousness, hope and pray that the Lord would use his word. I know he always does, to reach deeply into our hearts and minds, to provide encouragement to us and a reminder of his grace and faithfulness. So with that, number one, refocused. Verse 6 begins with, "Do not be anxious about anything." And I love it when Scripture commands us to do something that seems impossible. I don't know about you, but this is one that is hard for me to live up to, even on my good days, much less when I'm flat on my back because I've been run over by a trial. That's just speaking for myself. I mean, what about when one of you is going through a trial? How am I supposed to, if I have a hard time living up to this passage, how am I supposed to walk up to you and say, "Hey, Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything"? Why is it that issues with anxiety or depression seem to be on a dramatic rise in our country in recent years? At least I think they are. According to the Anxiety and Depression Association of America, there's an association for that. Anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the U.S., affecting 40 million adults. Anxiety disorders affect 25% of children, and research shows that untreated children with anxiety disorders are at a higher risk to perform poorly in school, miss out on important social experiences, and engage in substance abuse. Social anxiety disorder, or SAD, seems like they could have come up with a different name for that, but affects 15 million adults, or 6.8%. of the U.S. population, and the association goes on to say that the defining feature or features of social anxiety disorder, also called social phobia, is intense anxiety or fear of being judged, negatively evaluated, or rejected in a social or performance situation. People with social anxiety disorder may worry about acting or appearing visibly anxious. For example, blushing or stumbling over words, or being viewed as stupid or awkward or boring. As a result, they often avoid social or performance situations, and when a situation cannot be avoided, they experience significant anxiety and distress. Many people with social anxiety disorder also experience strong physical symptoms, such as rapid heart rate and nausea and full-blown attacks when confronted with a feared situation. Although they recognize that their fear is excessive and perhaps unreasonable, people with social anxiety disorder often feel powerless against their anxiety. I'm getting anxious just reading about that. And some of you perhaps may be thinking, well, that's pretty normal teenage social anxiety behavior, right? I remember when, I would get sweaty and I would blush and I would feel like, people were thinking about me all the time and I was stumbling over my words. There's really no news there. While others of you might be thinking, well, yeah, that's a condition I struggle with every day. Regardless, I think, of how we think about the stats or examples just shared, I think it's hard to argue with what seems to be a precipitous rise in anxiety-related issues in our country, in our community, and perhaps even in our own homes in recent years. You know, and thinking through all those contributing factors is outside of the context of this sermon today, but I think there are a couple of obvious factors that play a role. We've talked about them before. They're not a surprise, but they continue to be an issue for us, and so I think they bear repeating. One of the biggest, I believe, is the substitution of real, in-person, face-to-face relationships and communication with a more often fake, virtual, and screen-based communication through social media. It's too easy for us to fall into the trap of comparing the struggles or chaos of our own lives with the seemingly perfect and put together lives of others we see on screen. And we struggle with this with people we don't even know, and also with people we do know. I mean, we know each other. We know that we're not perfect, that our lives aren't in neat little tidy boxes. We've been in each other's homes and seen the messes. We've seen how our kids respond when they don't get their way on the playground. And yet somehow something happens when we sit down in front of Instagram and we start to scroll and we think, man, I wish I could be like them. They've got it all together. As a brief aside, in the past 18 months, I think we've seen in different ways fellowship, even in this congregation where we have long enjoyed strong fellowship and relationships, we've seen some of that suffer, haven't we? We've seen some grow apart. In some cases, perhaps relationships have even struggled to stay alive. Our muscles, our fellowship muscles, have atrophied due to underuse and in some cases, perhaps neglect. Well, how do you get muscles in that condition back into shape? Well, perhaps one way is through steady, intentional, disciplined exercise routines meant to strengthen the muscles of fellowship and grow in endurance. This is true for physical muscles, and I think it is true for our relational muscles as well. We have to work out our fellowship muscles. I think another contributing factor to anxiety today is overly busy schedules, and I'm guilty of this as well. When our plates are so full that they're constantly overflowing, we may have a sense that we're actually being productive when in fact we're living in a constant state of stress that doesn't just affect us, it affects others around us as well. We get sucked into the constant tyranny of the urgent, while inadvertently perhaps overlooking or not having time for the important things in life. Important things such as making time for dinner together as a family, having regular family devotions, having times regularly of deeper conversation with your spouse beyond just, hey, who's picking up Jimmy from soccer tonight? Things like this provide clarity, they provide sanity, and right perspective. But if we're too busy to make time for these activities and keep moving at 100 miles an hour through life, we wonder why we're still anxious and always on edge. So how do we move out of, how do we move away from this crazy cycle, perhaps, of anxiety and refocus on Christ? How do we live out this exhortation to be anxious for nothing when we feel overwhelmed with life? Well, you might be thinking, yeah, this passage sounds great for other people, but you don't know what I'm going through. I mean, if it's not possible for me to be anxious for nothing. If only you knew my circumstances, you would understand. But I think if God exhorts or commands us to do something, he also gives us the ability and the grace with which to do it, does he not? It's not an exhortation to just do it. This be anxious for nothing is not work harder, just stop being anxious. That's not what he's saying here. Rather, this passage is a reminder for us all that if we are anxious, perhaps we are looking to our own strength and finding it wanting, rather than looking to the Lord and finding him sufficient. That's what we need to focus on. That's what we need to exercise, is the ability and will to refocus and look to the Lord in spite of our circumstances. No exercise program is won by the strength of our emotion or desire, but by the strength of our will. The battle over anxiety is not going to be won by just feeling different, but in part through a steady, intentional, disciplined exercise routine of the mind. As Paul says in Romans 12, to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Alistair Begg, senior pastor of Cleveland's Parkside Church and the voice behind the Truth for Life Christian radio preaching and teaching ministry, and whom I will be quoting from a few times today, had this to say about the balance between our emotion, our will, and our minds in this battle. I wish I could quote this in his Scottish accent, but I'm afraid I will ruin it, so I'm going to settle for my southern Scottish accent. The real key is in understanding the distinction between thinking and willing and feeling, or the cerebral dimension, the volitional dimension, and the visceral dimension. When we get all these jiggered, then everything goes to pot from there. There's a quote to put up on your wall. And the reason that so many of us are all to pot is because we don't have this worked out in our minds. We just stumble through our days on some great roller coaster ride of emotion, and we don't know how to deal with disagreements. We don't know how to deal with circumstances. We don't know how to put everything in its right box, so we throw up our hands and say, forget it. This must be for somebody else. I'm just going to go back to my corner. But then Begg says, now, in the divine order of things, God's purpose is this, that our thinking is supposed to be governed and informed and shaped by his revelation, what he has made known of himself and of his purposes, that we then inform and influence and direct our powers of volition. So it is that as I learn to think correctly, that I then bring my doing into line with my right thinking. He goes on to say further, that's why we have such a dreadful predicament in evangelicalism, because by and large, evangelicals don't think. Ouch. It's not a feature of evangelical Christianity, thinking. You talk to people about issues and they don't know the issues, they only know the heroes. And then they line up behind the heroes. Well, what did Mr. X say about it? I mean, I like him. I think I believe what he believes. Oh, whoa. Actually, hold on. I kind of like what he believes. Maybe that's what I believe, too. But they don't think the issues out, and it's imperative that our thinking then constrains our doing. That's, you see, what transforms it all. That's why the hymn writer says, 'Tis what I know of thee, my Lord and God, that fills my heart with praise and my lips with song. End quote. Did you get that? It's what I know of God that removes anxiety from my heart and fills it with praise. It's what I know that God has said to be true that replaces fear in my heart with a song of praise on my lips. It's a decision of the mind that's grounded in truth, not a feeling of the heart that springs up from our circumstances. It's what I know of the Lord that fills my heart with praise, my lips with song. Well, how do we grow in our knowledge of the Lord? How do you grow in your knowledge of anything? By spending time and energy and investment of your mind and heart. Look at verse 9 in this passage today. It says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, what does it say? Practice these things. I love that word, practice. It means that we've been given grace to fail. It means that it's understood that in the midst of trial and adversity and suffering, or even in just the midst of a bad day, at home or at work, that it's understood we will not always get this exhortation to be anxious for nothing right every time. It's understood that in my sinful and often weak condition, I will regularly make a royal mess of things and decide to follow my emotions headlong into worry and anxiety rather than standing securely on what I know to be true, about a good and loving and compassionate and faithful God who alone sees the future perfectly and who alone can help me dwell securely. We were told to be anxious for nothing because Paul knew that we would have a tendency to be. We were told to practice living out the example we see in Paul because he knew we would never grow out of the need to remind ourselves and to be reminded by others in our moments of weakness of the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord. That brings me to my second point today, which is reflection. The two words, with thanksgiving, have stood out to me and caused me to pause many times and consider, what does this really mean for me? Especially when we find ourselves in times of difficulty and trial. Even more so when you notice the language in the transition in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Nothing, everything. Again, it seems like we're being exhorted by God through Paul's writing here to live in a way that's impossible for me. I mean, who can actually pull that off? Who has successfully in this room, I want a raise of hands, avoided worry so far in your life and taken everything to the Lord in prayer? Okay, well, if forever isn't realistic, how about just this past year? I mean, it's been a pretty non-eventful, easy year. Okay, this past month, week, since you woke up this morning, anybody successfully avoided anxiety since I woke up? Yes! Carrie and I have talked about this concept of Thanksgiving during trial several times over the years as we've walked through trials of our own, and verses like this are really hard to grapple with in the midst of a trial. When we feel like everything around us is crumbling, it is hard to respond as Paul is telling us to respond in verse 4 and rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Or when he says to bring everything to the Lord in thanksgiving, how do we respond like that? You and I have a hard enough time responding when we open up the cabinet and reach for the coffee and remember that we used it up and didn't replace it. Or when my son wakes me up in the middle of the night because he wet the bed, or my daughter because she's sick. And you might be thinking, well, all of those are serious situations, especially when I run out of coffee. But what about, I'm talking about those really serious situations, right? When you've experienced the loss of a loved one, or when someone, perhaps you, someone you love is extremely sick or dealing with major health issues, or there's brokenness in your marriage or someone that you know, or there's a child that's going his or her own way and away from the Lord. What about those moments in life when it seems like there's no way I can stand up with any authenticity or honesty and say, thank you, Lord, for this trial, for allowing me to walk through this? The year before Carrie and I were married, her mom, Gail, was diagnosed with a brain tumor, and it ended up taking her life about 6 months before we got married. And I remember one conversation that Carrie and I had during those 9 months when her mom was suffering, when Carrie asked me, how is it possible to rejoice always in a time like this? She had read a verse like 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, that says, much like the passage today, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And Carrie was asking, am I really supposed to thank God for this trial right now? I mean, how could I possibly thank God for my mom's sickness or for her death? And I don't remember exactly what I said in that moment, but I remember feeling like my answer was woefully inadequate. The truth is that no matter what I may have said in that moment, it could not have taken away the pain that Carrie was feeling, and it was not meant to. I think there are a few things that often trip us up when we read a passage like this in Philippians or this in Thessalonians while we're in the midst of a trial. First, perhaps we believe that God is asking us to thank him for the trial and not just in the trial. I don't believe that God is saying to thank him for the death in your family, but rather to thank him in the trial that he is walking you through. Being able to thank God in that trial helps us to draw strength from him. Secondly, we think that I can't be truly thankful because if I'm thankful, then I have to be happy, and I can't make myself happy right now, so I must not be able to be thankful. Or third, we go through the motions of being thankful, thinking that it will make us feel better, but when it doesn't, we get frustrated and say, well, since I'm not feeling happier, it must not be helping. Why am I being thankful? In most cases, I would submit to you that no, you won't, and you're not supposed to feel different in that moment. By God's grace, that feeling will follow. But we're human, and we were created to love and to care for one another deeply, and it is a natural human response to experience grief or pain over something we wish didn't happen or wish had happened differently. There will be times when we feel incredibly anxious or worried about something, and again, Paul would not have said, "Don't be anxious," if he knew we would never be anxious. Quite the opposite. He said it because he knew we would struggle and we would need help. This is in part what makes me so thankful for this church. In times like this, when I'm feeling weighed down by a trial in my life and I don't feel like I have the strength to continue, it's in moments like this when I'm eternally grateful for a church who takes seriously passages such as Romans 12:15 that says to weep with those who weep. Or Ecclesiastes 4:9-10 where we read, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Or even just a couple of verses before in this passage in Philippians where we see that Paul's correction of Euodia and Syntyche after he tells them to agree in the Lord, Paul turns his attention to your true companion, whoever that was, and pleads for him or her to help these women. Why? Because they needed it. The truth is we all need the body of Christ to comfort us, to carry us when we can't go on, to help us in times of need, and to remind us when we are having a hard time reminding ourselves of what is true. I think that's why Paul put these two words, with thanksgiving, in the middle of this verse, because he knew that when we were in the midst of a trial, we needed to pause and to think back and be reminded by others of what God has already done. When we focus on what we know to be true about God, when we remember God's promises to us, even in the midst of suffering, when we thank him for his faithfulness, we can receive and will receive supernatural strength from the Lord. It can help change our perspective. It can help restore our joy even when our circumstances are not changing. Remember the hymn writer that I referred to earlier, Alistair Begg, went on to comment that the circumstances of the hymn writer may have been absolutely brutal. His job may have been lost. His marital existence may have been fractured. His children may have been a challenge. And if then he was going to allow the circumstances of his life to determine joy or sorrow, he had no chance in the world. So what then will grant to that individual stability? The answer is, 'tis what I know of thee, my Lord and God, that fills my heart with praise, my lips with song. In other words, it is his thinking that then determines his doing, and that is sanity, incidentally. Pause and reflect on what God has done. Stop and consider who God really is. Remind your brother or sister who is struggling of the goodness and of the faithfulness of God. Be still and know that He is God, and be thankful. The third point this morning is refuge. Look with me at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, there are three things that I notice when I read this verse. First, the peace I'm promised comes from God, not myself, not my strength, not my ability, not my level of spiritual maturity. You know, if I was just more spiritual, maybe I wouldn't struggle like this. No, that's wrong. That puts your strength in first place, not God's ability. Or even, peace does not come when my circumstances get better, right? Don't we all have a tendency? When I feel better this morning, man, I'm just happy going to work. I'm singing a song. I'm feeling great. Things are going well. I start to feel bad again tonight, and back down in the dumps. Isn't that how it often happens? It happens that way for me. Second thing, it's possible for me to not understand and still have peace. Peace does not come because I understand. What I see here is that not only will I often not understand the trial that I'm going through, but I won't even understand the peace that I'm given in the midst of that trial. It's not dependent on my understanding. And third, your security is only in Christ. The study Bible I use notes that Paul's use of guard in this verse may reflect his own imprisonment. He wrote this letter from prison, or perhaps the status of Philippi as a Roman colony with a military garrison. In either case, it is not Roman soldiers who guard believers, it is the peace of God Almighty. And these concepts really tie in, I think, nicely and closely to what we've talked about already this morning, that when we stand firmly on what we know of God and His Word, we will find that we can be less anxious, we're more thankful, and we're able to be at peace. Not because the storm isn't still raging around us, it may very well still be, but because we've taken our eyes off of the storm and put them on Christ. In the well-known passage that many of you perhaps just thought of, Matthew 14, we read that Jesus walks out on the water to His disciples, and they're terrified because they think they have seen a ghost. And Jesus tells them, "Take heart, it is I, don't be afraid." And Peter, as you know, asked Jesus, "Well, can I walk out on the water to you?" And Jesus said, "Come on." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and said, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" It was when Peter took his eyes off of Jesus and paid more attention to the storm around him that he gave in to fear and began to sink. And I think that's what we're being encouraged in this passage to do. It's to keep our eyes on Christ. It's to trust in Him. It's to look to Him. It's to think on Him. Back in Philippians, Paul gives us a list of things we ought to think about in verse 8. Well-known list. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Well, why are we to think about these things? Because filling our minds with these things will inspire worship of God and service to others. As the study Bible says, a worship of God and a taking of our eyes and our minds off of ourselves. You might say, "Well, yeah, but that's hard to do. I mean, I've tried it and I can't keep my mind off of this struggle or this trouble. I just can't." Look back at verse 9. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Remember, Paul knew we needed this exhortation today because we often fail in this area. We are exhorted to practice these things because Paul knew that the process of sanctification is just that. It's a process. None of us have arrived, nor will we ever, until we meet our Savior face to face. But look at how verse 9 ends and the companion that we have for the journey ahead of us. We've already been reminded by God in verse 7 that he will give us peace, but verse 9 takes it up a notch and says, and the God of peace will be with you. He's with you. He's watching over you, not from some far off or distant land, but right beside you, right here, right within you, in your heart. Next week, when Dad returns, we are back in Mark 14, looking at the account where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. We read in a couple of verses 33 to 36, and he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then we're told later in the crucifixion account in Luke 23 that as Jesus was about to breathe his last, he cried out in a loud voice and said, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Even in the midst of tremendous suffering and grief far beyond anything that we will ever have to face or understand, Jesus himself placed himself trustfully into the hands and the arms of the only one who was strong enough to carry him through and safely to the other side. We see in the agony of the crucifixion a tenderness and a total trust between a son and a father. Alistair Begg shares this helpful analogy of this trust when he says, remember back to your childhood when you fell asleep on a trip from your grandmother's house to your own home, let's say, and you spent the last several miles of the journey sort of in and out of a state of semi-consciousness, coming to and recognizing traffic lights without really fully opening your eyes, just knowing that you had been on these roads before. And then finally, that moment when you feel yourself being picked up out of the back seat and you open your eyes. And it's your dad. He's got you. You're okay. And you entrusted yourself completely into the care of your father. He took you where you needed to be. And when you woke up, you were home. That's what's happening with Jesus in this crucifixion scene. He's looking up to his father and saying, Father, I commit my spirit to you. Father, it's over and it's up to you. Father, I'm yours. If Jesus, in the darkest hour of human history, while bearing the weight of my sin and of yours, could decide to trust in God his Father, how much more can we with the strength that God supplies? The God of peace was with Jesus in that moment, and he is with you in this. He will guard you. He will carry you in his strong and capable arms. As we come to a close, I want to leave you with a few thoughts to consider as we seek the Lord about how to live out this passage. The first is that two are better than one. Remember, if you fall, you have someone to pick you up. We need each other to spur one another on toward Christ and sometimes carry us to Christ when we are weak. That's why when Carrie was sick and struggling with worry and anxiety, I didn't just quote this passage in Philippians and all was better. It was something that I daily, regularly prayed over her, washing her with the water of the word and daily reminding her and me of what was true. Next, battle anxiety with prayer and thanksgiving. In everything, through prayer and thanksgiving, bring your request to God. When you start to feel anxious about what's going on in the world or at work or at home, perhaps here are a few things you could do. Meditate on the attributes of God. The Gentle and Lowly book would be a great book for you to walk through to do that. Not just what God has done for you, but who He is. Take a break from scrolling through the constant news feeds on social media or the news outlets you follow. I deleted the Facebook app from my phone months ago. I didn't delete my account. I can still log in if I want to, and sometimes I do, but boy, that has been a breath of fresh air for me to stop scrolling mindlessly through that feed. Turn on music that refocuses you on the goodness of God. My go-to for a while here has been Shane and Shane. I turn on their Psalms album or one of their albums that just is really just the Psalms put to music, and it has been a blessing to me. Read and even memorize passages in the Psalms. And then lastly, thanksgiving is fueled by reflection on what God has done, much like what I've just shared. But if you want to be one who is truly thankful, we have to be a people that takes time to think on the goodness of God. Maybe even make a list of all the ways that God has been faithful to you. We will never be able to make that list complete, will we? If you came in this morning anxious and discouraged, I hope you leave with a renewed hope in the Lord and His promises. Peace really is possible. The God of peace is here, and Hebrews reminds us that we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in times of need. I know for me, and I hope for you as well, I want to be someone who is able to stand firm in the midst of trouble with my eyes fixed on Christ. I want to be able to say, along with the prophet Habakkuk, that though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded this morning that I need you so greatly in every area of my life. Lord, to live out a passage like this in my own strength is impossible. But Lord, through the strength that you supply and the body of Christ that lovingly helps to hold me up in times of need, it is possible. Lord, I pray for all of us. I know that each one of us have something that we're going through right now that's a trial. It may seem minor, it might seem overwhelming, but Lord, you are able. I pray for every one of us that we would be, by your grace, anxious for nothing. But that we would be able to, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, bring our requests made known to you, make them known to you, and that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We pray this in your precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.